Well, we are in 2 Peter, so take your Bible and turn to the second letter of Peter, and we are going to cover verses 12 through 21. We're going to finish chapter 1 this week, and we're going to divide this section into three parts, okay? And here's how we're going to divide it. Verses 12 through 15, Peter tells us the purpose for writing the letter. Okay, that's 12 through 15, the purpose for writing the letter. Verses 16 through 18, the basis for writing the letter. He has two bases for writing the letter. Basis number one, what the apostles saw. So he's going to tell us what he and the other apostles saw. And then verses 19 through 21, the second basis for writing the letter, what the prophets said. Okay? The purpose of the letter, basis number one, what the apostles saw, basis number two, what the prophets said. Now, if you haven't been with us in the past weeks, let me give you a quick summary of what we've covered so far. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter says, we've all, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, have obtained an equal faith. There's no one left behind. There's no second grade or second class faith. We've all obtained the same precious faith. That's verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, he said, and those who have faith, God has provided all that we need to live a godly life. There's nothing lacking that God hasn't provided to live a Christian life. Then verse 4, he said that through the gospel, by knowing Christ, we've been given a divine nature. God has given us his spirit. And so we have a human nature, but we also have some part of God in us. And he doesn't go on and explain too much about that, but we've been given a divine nature through the spirit. And then verses 5 through 11, he says, now we need to build on the faith. And he says, you need to add seven things to your faith. If you build upon the faith, it is an evidence that you have genuine faith. In other words, faith produces fruit. If you do not building upon the faith, then your faith is a spurious faith. It's not a faith that saves. Okay? And he's going to go on and talk a little bit more about that in chapter 2. Okay? So now we are at our section, which are verses 12 through 21. And the first thing I want you to notice is Peter tells us his purpose for writing the letter. So look what he says in verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. What things? The things in verses 1 through 11, the things that we just summarized. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Now, these things in verses 1 through 11 are important enough that they need to be repeated. And not to repeat them, not to remind them, means that Peter would see himself as neglecting his duty, negligent at duty. Now, how often does he plan to repeat these things? Look what he says. For this reason, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you when? Always of these things. This isn't something that he's just going to say and once and expect you to get it. Now, I have to say, I'm not like Peter. When I'm in a classroom and I tell the students something, I expect them to get it on the first turn. That is a quirk of mine, and it's a fault of mine. I realize this. Really good teachers repeat things over and over again until you say, oh, do I have to hear it one more time? The reason is because if you keep hearing it over and over again, you'll remember it. And I've had to learn over the years that my learning style is I can hear something one time and I sort of grasp it if it's important. But I realize most people aren't like that. And so over the years, I've had to learn to repeat and remind students. For example, they have papers they're due. I remind them of those papers every week. Because I don't want them to come back and say, oh, I forgot. You know. So Peter realizes he has to remind them, look what that the word in verse 12 is, always. See? And then he adds something. Though you know and are established in the present truth. You know these things already. Just like my students know when their papers are due. They know it already. They got it on the syllabus. See? He says, I'm going to remind you always, even though you know and are established in this present truth. They know it, and it's these things that he's just mentioned that is the basis for their faith. It's the basis, it's the gospel, it's the basis for, it's the stand upon which the church is built. It's the foundation of the church, these things. Okay? And then he reiterates this, and the word present truth there, I think, is a reference to the gospel. And that's the basis upon which the church is built, and it's what they understand already. Then he repeats it in verse 13. He says this, yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So he repeats this. He says, by the way, you know what? I think it's right. I'm under a moral obligation. That's what the word right there means. I'm under a moral obligation to repeat this to you in verse 13. And look, it's not a general reminder. Look what he uses. He uses the word to stir up. Do you see that? That's a very interesting word, because the word stir up means like to stir the pot, you know. And it's the same Greek word that's translated in the Gospel of John, and the sea arose. And that's describing some great storm that rises up. And that's how he is going to remind them. He's going to remind them until they get sick of it, and it's not a gentle reminder. Okay. Now, in verse 14, he says this, knowing, see, I'm going to do this, knowing what, Peter? That shortly I must put off my tent. Now, this is the second time he's used the word tent. Look in verse 13. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing, verse 14, that shortly I must put off this tent. Now, the word tent is a metaphor, and it refers to the body, our body. And a tent is a temporary dwelling place. So, you know, Boy Scouts go out and they pitch tents. That's not where they live. That's where they're going to live for the weekend. It's a temporary dwelling place. When Israel was making their trek through the wilderness, they lived in tents. In fact, they put God in the tent, didn't they? When they were told to stop, they would build a tabernacle. But you know what it was? It was just a glorified tent. In fact, it was called the tent of meeting. But once they reached Jerusalem, what did they do? They stopped living in tents. They started building houses, permanent dwelling place. And eventually, they built a temple for God, a permanent dwelling place. Well, Peter says that he knows that right now he is living in a body, and in verse 14, he must shortly put off this body. He knows his life is coming to an end. How does he know that? Look at the end of verse 14. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, I believe that this is a reference to a discussion that Peter had with Jesus back in the Gospel of John, and I would like to show this to you. Just mark your spot here and go to John chapter 21. This is the resurrected Jesus is meets the apostles on the seashore. He fixes food for them, and then you know that story where he says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep and all that. And then, look what else Jesus says to him after he says, feed my sheep. Look at verse 18. You see, feed my sheep right at the end of verse 17. This is John chapter 21 and verse 18. Jesus says this, truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, and he's talking to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This Jesus spoke, signifying By what death? Talking about the death of Peter. What death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. So, Jesus said this. When you look at verse 18, you're going to live till you're old. When you were young, you did what you wanted to do, but guess what? You're going to reach a state where you're old, and someone's going to take you, and they're going to hang you on a cross. And we know from church tradition that Peter was crucified upside down, if that's correct. But what this does for Peter is an amazing thing. Jesus says, you're going to be old one day. Now how would, if you were, let's say, 30 years old, and somebody said, you know something? One day you're going to get old and you're going to be crucified. Now that's a good news, bad news thing, isn't it? The bad news is you're going to be crucified. The good news is you're going to be old when it happens. I know that for the next several years, I'm immortal. No one can kill me. Jesus said, I'm going to live until I'm old. And then when my time's up, I'm going to be crucified. Nothing I can do about it at that point. See? So, you know, in Acts chapter 12, Peter and James, not John's brother, but James the Less, the apostle, are put in prison by Herod. And James's head's cut off. And the scripture says in Acts 12 that Peter slept through the night. He's sleeping like a baby. He wasn't worried about his head getting cut off. He was only 33. Jesus said, you're going to be an old man. And what happens to Peter? The next day, an angel opens the door and he escapes prison. So now, Peter realizes that the time has come. He is now an old man and the time has come when he's about to die. And based on that, he wants to leave them a message that will last beyond his lifetime. And that's what he's talking about here. So go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. He knows that his death is at hand. And so look at verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. When? After my decease. He wants to make sure they have a reminder of the things that he has written about in the first 11 verses, even after his death. Now, how can he ensure they have a reminder after his decease? How can he guarantee that? By writing it down, and they'll have a permanent record of it. Now, I've written some books. And you know something about those books? Those books are going to live beyond my lifetime. I'm guaranteeing that there's some sort of record of what I believe that will last beyond my lifetime. If you were in church this morning, you heard Ainsley Earhart, I believe her name is, telling about sayings, pithy sayings and lessons that her father taught the family when she was just a child. And what has she done? She's taken those lessons and those sayings and she's written them down. And guess what? Those lessons will now outlive her father. That's the guarantee. Peter says, I want to guarantee that you remember what I want you to remember long beyond my death. How's he going to do it? He's going to write it down. So that's the purpose for his writing, to remind them of certain gospel truths. You still with me? Now, what's the basis for his message? Okay? First of all, what the apostles saw. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, a couple things I want you to notice. First, I want you to notice the switch in pronoun. Notice in verse 15, he's talking about I, but in verse 16, he's talking about we, and now he's referring to the apostles. Okay? So, he's saying, we apostles, you know, verse 15 or 16, did not follow cunningly devised fables. Notice this is a past event. We did not back then follow cunningly devised fables. So This is a negative, isn't it? For we did not, look at this, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. This is what they did not do. They weren't, when Jesus died and resurrected and everything, they weren't following some fable. They weren't following a myth. These stories that they're telling about Jesus aren't myths. You know, there was a philosopher a number of years ago. His name was Joseph Campbell. He's done a lot on PBS. Tremendous philosopher. And when he stuck to philosophy, he was pretty good. But when he got into religion, he really got off. And what he said is that the stories in the Bible are myths. He doesn't mean they're lies. He doesn't mean the apostles were lying. He says the apostles made up these stories about Jesus to perpetuate certain truths and moral lessons that everybody could follow. So they weren't trying to deceive you, but they were just telling you mythical stories, just like we have Greek myths, and there's lessons involved in those myths, that's what the apostles were doing. Peter says, not so, that is not what we did. We didn't do that, okay? Why would he have to say that? Why would Peter have to say, we didn't follow myths or fables? Why would he have to even make that statement? I guess somebody's charging him with making up fables and myths. And we're going to find out who those people are in a few minutes. There are mockers there that are saying, there's no second coming of Jesus Christ. That's just a myth. So people have been charging Peter and the apostles with this. So he said, no, we didn't do that. That's what we did not do. Now look what we did do in verse 16. We made known to you, this is what we did do, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, let me just read that again. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This isn't something we made up, this is something we saw. We were eyewitnesses to this. What were they eyewitnesses to? They were eyewitnesses to the power of Christ. They saw his miracles. They saw him raise people from the dead. And they say that would be something he did in the past. And they were eyewitnesses, it says in verse 16, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this refers to the second coming of Christ. There was something that happened to them that they saw, which somehow revealed what the second coming was going to be like. And he explains that in verse 17. Look what he says. For he, that's Jesus, received from the Father honor and glory. When did he receive that? When such a voice came to him from that excellent glory that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when? When we were with him on the holy mount. So he's describing that event when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly Jesus was transfigured before them, and suddenly his glory appeared, and they saw what he would look like when he came back. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they said, we were eyewitnesses. This is what we saw. That's the basis. This is why I want you to remember these things. We were eyewitnesses to this gospel truth. Okay? That's basis number one. Look at basis number two. What the prophets said. Look at verse 19. And so, meaning also, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Some translations say we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, don't only take our eyewitness account as valid. The prophets in the Old Testament attested to these gospel truths. And so we have a prophetic word, not only an apostolic eyewitness, but what the prophet said. Not only what we saw, but what the prophet said. It's called a prophetic word, or a more sure word of prophecy. They spoke of these events, the coming of Christ, the power of Christ, the power of the Messiah. And look what he says. Which you do well, in verse 19, to heed. You need to heed those prophetic words as a light that shines in a dark place. So imagine being in a dark place and you can't see anything in front of you. What do you need to guide you? You need a light to guide you. They say there's a prophetic word, a more sure word of prophecy, that serves as a light. And that light, if you follow that, those Old Testament prophecies, the light of those prophecies will keep you from stumbling in the dark, because they will shine a path toward you. And then look what he says in verse 19. I'll just read the whole thing and then I'll get you this final word, until. Look at this. And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. In other words, listen to and obey, accept, remember. In other words, don't forget. As a light that shines in a dark place, how long is this prophetic word good for? How long does it shine in the dark place? Here it is. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You only need a flashlight to guide you in the darkness until what happens? Until the sun comes up. Until there's light. And once the morning star comes up, you see, you don't have to worry anymore about the flashlight, because you're going to have the light of day. And that's what he's saying. And I believe that he is now referring to the second coming of Christ. Yes, we need the prophet's word of prophecy. Yes, we need the apostles' eyewitness accounts to believe the gospel. We've got their word for it. We've got the apostles' word for it. But one day we're not going to need anybody's word for it. We won't need this book to guide us anymore. You know why? Because everything will be so clear when Christ comes back. You won't need that anymore, you see. For example, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. You'll see this. I think this is the concept that that Peter's referring to when he describes the New Jerusalem, you know, the glory of the New Jerusalem. You familiar with that? The New Jerusalem comes down to earth. He says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it. This is 21:22. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of what? The sun or the moon to shine it. Why not? For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. And Christ is, he's going to be the light that shines upon all truth. He is the truth. You see that? Look at chapter 22. You see the same concept down in, look at verse 5, for example. There shall be no night there when Christ returns and the kingdom set up. They need no lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why not? For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Christ is our light. He's the light that will shine. But until that time, verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Jesus is the day star. Jesus is the bright and morning star. Jesus is the star of Jacob, the Old Testament talks about. But until that time, we need the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. We need the words of the prophets. And now he's going to describe those words of the prophets. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, here's the first thing you need to know. This is the foremost thing you need to know about those Old Testament prophecies, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, or literally, no prophecy of Scripture, none of those Old Testament prophecies have a private origin. The prophets didn't make up these messages. These are not figments of their imagination. They do not have a human origin, see? How do you know that? Verse 21, for the prophecy never came by the will of men. They didn't say, oh, I think I'll write a prophecy today. Let me get my pen out. Ready? They didn't make up the prophecies. It didn't come by the will of men. But, look at the verse 21, but holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved, motivated by the Holy Spirit. It was God who moved them. It was God's will that they wrote, see? It wasn't by their imagination or their will that they wrote and said, this is prophecy. It wasn't like when Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said, I got a prophecy. Let me write it down. Or it wasn't like Mary Baker Eddy, you know, founder of Christian Science. I got a prophecy. Let me write it down. These guys had no will of their own. They didn't write or say anything until God motivated them. God moved them. Notice, holy men, Holy Spirit. Do you see that at the end of verse 21? Holy men, Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is very interesting because it's a nautical term. And it means, you know, to be caught by the wind. And, you know, I live out near Lake Ray Hubbard, and I see sailboats out there. And when it's a windy day, people get their sailboats, they put their sails up, the wind catches the sails, and the sailboat moves. See? If there's no wind, guess what? The sailboat doesn't move. Peter's a fisherman. He knows about sailboats. He uses sailboats. He used them all of his life in his fishing business. And he chooses, when he's going to describe how prophecy comes into being, he chooses to use this analogy of a sailboat and the wind. The Old Testament prophets remained absolutely silent unless the Holy Spirit moved them. And the only time they wrote was when God directed their thoughts and God directed their language. He moved on their vocabulary. He moved on their thoughts. And they wrote these things down, these prophecies down. And what they said came to pass. Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament prophets said. Peter says, you need to heed what I've been teaching you. You must never forget what I've been teaching you. Because what I teach you is based on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. And it's based on what the prophets said, what the apostles saw, and what the prophets said. And therefore, you can depend upon it, and you can use this to guide you every day of your life. And that's why the Bible is so important, because it provides us, it shines God's light, you know, on the truth, and it provides us with each step that we should take. Okay. And then next week, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Look what he says here. Watch this now. But, now notice that. This is a contrast. But, there were, notice the past tense, but, not only in Old Testament times, were there good prophets, holy men, but there were also what? False prophets. Yeah, we have false prophets, don't we? Like Balaam and different people. You know? Among the people. Now look at the rest of the sentence. Even as there will be false teachers among you. So you better watch out who you listen to. See? Do we have any false teachers amongst us? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they'll bring upon themselves a swift destruction. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. So important. We've seen now, Lord, that you provide us all that we need to live a godly life. Help us to test our faith, whether it's genuine or whether it's spurious. Do we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Are we building on the foundation of faith? Are we just saying we believe. Help us, Lord, to remember that all that we need to live this guided life has been given to us. There's nothing that we need that you've left out of our lives that's available to us. Help us to realize that, and help us to realize we have the resources to use those gifts and resources, that we have a divine nature that will enable us to live according to your will. Oh Lord, help us not to forget this message. We know it's true because of what the apostles saw and what the prophet said. In Christ's name, amen.